thought that perhaps in the evening of November we might take up some of the current problems of the day, especially those that are concerned the young people. But unfortunately, only four Sundays, there seem to be a terrible lot of problems. Despite the approaching omniscience of the human race, there's still quite a few problems as of now. So I'm going to, take up Spiritism, and it's very nice for you to grab my notes and read all my verses in advance. But they were very good verses, weren't they? And we read a few more, however, there are quite a few I have down here. So what is Spiritism? And my answer to that is that the intercourse of communication between men and spirit. The word is sometimes written or spelled spiritualism. But that softens it a little bit, and we don't want to soften it at all. Angels were created by the Son of God. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 16. Colossians 1 and 16 reads in the King James Version as follows, "For by him were all things, that is, by Christ were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." This verse proves that not only the visible, but also the invisible world created by our Lord Jesus Christ, including spirits. Spirits are not necessarily evil. They were not created evil. God creates nothing evil. He does create some beings with free will. Not the sun and the moon and the stars and the wind and the rain. These have no free will. True, the scripture says the wind bloweth where it listeth. But that doesn't assume that the wind has any particular gift of decision of its own. It's subject to natural force. But there are beings that have been created by God, and in this verse by the Son of God, which have free will. And the moment you bring in free will, someone's going to abuse it, and the result is sin has come in, as you know. So, these angels are originally good angels, good spirits. The word angel and spirit almost interchangeable. But we use angel in the sense of a good angel, generally speaking, and we use the word spirit more commonly for wicked spirits, although not exclusively so. Secondly, these spirits are subject to the Son of God, created by him and subject to him. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 27. Mark 1 and 27. They were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And that's encouraging, isn't it? Here you have a great superhuman power called variously Lucifer, Satan, the devil, the liar, and the murderer. When he took upon himself in his ambition and self-glorification, determined to become like God, never dreamed of becoming greater than God, he said, "I'm going to be like the Most High." That was rebellion in the court of heaven. You can't run a universe with people saying they're not going to do what you tell them to. You can't have two people running the universe, God and Satan. So God immediately put Satan out of his place. Satan was cast down to a lower level, and he drew or dragged or persuaded many of the other spirits or angels to follow him. There you have nobody knows how many are these fallen spirits, fallen angels. The scripture tells a good deal about these. I want to read you just a few verses
which will describe their character, their work, and what we can expect today. One spirit fell, Satan or Lucifer, and many are loyal to him. The consequence is that they are the true enemies, or truly the enemies of mankind, because they are trying to follow their leader. So what can we read about these spirits in Scripture? First of all, James 2:19 says that the devil believes and trembles. The writer of the epistle of James by name, says that it isn't saving grace just to believe there is a God. Lots of people say, well, I believe in God. And you think they're all right. But James says, the devils believe in God. Nobody but a fool says he's an atheist. The devils are not fools. The scripture says they believe in God and they tremble. They say they fear God. Well, they may. I've already indicated that they're subject to the Son of God. And they fear God, but that doesn't mean they're saved. There's no such thing as salvation for fallen spirits. We can be thankful, very, very profoundly and eternally thankful, if you hold your breath, that Eve was deceived. At least if she was going to fall into sin and Adam with her, Eve at least was deceived. And I think that's because that God offers salvation to a lower level of people. There's no salvation offered to angels. I don't know, but I heard recently someone probably nice to Christian would pray for the devil. He might get converted. Well, there's no such thing in Scripture. And these devils believe and tremble, but they also seek to indwell and control a human body. Turn to Matthew 12:45, where it says that one spirit left a man, and he reformed, and but he didn't get Christ in his heart, and there was a vacuum, and the spirit came back with 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And so the latter condition of this man was worse than the first. He had 8 spirits in instead of only 1. Seems that the spirits desire to indwell a body, or to get some kind of control over men. This is typical. And you find many scriptures to support this. Another passage in Mark 5, when the Lord Jesus Christ is about to cast a whole legion of demons out of a poor wretch, they said to Christ, give us permission to go into the swine. Why would they want to go into swine? I don't know. But there is much the swine is better than to let them in. And they promptly ran over the edge of a cliff. I don't care if it's deliberate suicide. That's what it amounted to. But anyway, they don't seem to want to get into something warm. The spirit wants to control a man or dwell in a man, a person, a living person. This is very soft. You must be very, very careful not to open your mind to influences outside of yourself. For example, hypnotism. And worse, I think, as perhaps even a Christian, or someone top Christian, or someone on the fringe, might say, I'm going to open my mind like a blank. I'm just going to wait till God, and of course, reveal something to me. There are plenty of spirits that just like to come in and influence you. And at first, naturally, they're not going to say, I'm an unclean spirit. I'm a demon. They won't tell you that. That would be too naive, wouldn't it? Like the old lady stopped to pick up a hitchhiker, and she said, I've read a great deal about these hitchhikers. Some of them try to steal cars, and they attack you. You wouldn't do that, would you? So the young man said, no, she felt much better. If you're going to rob a house, you don't put a sign on the first that you're going to attack that place at 3 o'clock in the morning. You would be very secretive about it. And, of course, the spirits are the same. They also seek worship. And Deuteronomy 32 speaks about the people of Israel following devils and worshiping devils. And in the New Testament, we'll turn to Acts chapter 7, where the Spirit of God, speaking through his faithful servant Stephen, explores what was really going on in Israel. You read the Pentateuch, and you think there are many times the people fell into sin. But according to this, there are many of them just lived in idolatry. Verse 42 of Acts 7. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. And this doesn't mean the stars. Perhaps you might mean that too. But it means the angel, the fallen angel, the spirit. And he quotes from Isaiah the prophet, in the house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yeah, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch, a heathen god, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which he made to worship at. These spirits seek worship. Now, I believe this is fundamental in human nature as well as in the spirit world. A desire for power. More fundamental than coveting money or any other motivation, I believe, of the human heart. Power. That was the first temptation. Saying that you'll be like God. Knowing good and evil. But the word God means the powerful one. And the control of it is a terrible temptation. I knew a very, very godly brother. And he said, once by way of summarizing his own life, he said, there was a time when I was trying to get power. As a Christian. These spirits, that's what they want. They want worship. And power. Colossians chapter 2:18 says, don't give yourself up to the voluntary worshiping of angels. It's possible to do that. And the Gentiles sacrifice the demons. I will ask you to turn to this one. 1 Corinthians 10 and 20. Because this is a key passage in understanding heathenism and all false religions. 1 Corinthians 10 and 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. Now there are many beautiful heathen religions, at least so called by those who teach religion in colleges. They talk about the beautiful religions of the Orient. And you would think there's something good in every religion. Maybe Christianity is a little bit better. Maybe not so good after all. Let's combine them all together. Make one unified, eclectic religion. Wonderful. Exactly what they're going to do. After we've gone to be with the Lord, that's what will take place. We understand Revelation 17 and 18 correctly. But here it says plainly that Gentiles, what they sacrifice the demons. Now, how can you do that? Here's a man, he says, I'm sacrificing to God. But God says he's sacrificing the demon. Here's a spirit that gives a person the impression that he's really sacrificing to God. Now, there might be many of these spirits, many gods and goddesses, and they give you a tremendous feeling of satisfaction. I remember well being in a Buddhist temple in Singapore, a number of years ago. And he saw this great statue of Buddha. Looked nice enough, you know, kind of a placid, sickly look on his face. And the power of the soles of his feet turned upward like this, you know, quite a trick. But little beautiful flowers up there at the front and gifts of fruit that people had brought and a huge money chest of what the size of this. You know how many silver coins I got from this tourist? None. But I got my money's worth anyway. I went downstairs with a guide, a missionary I believe showing us around, and in a little cubby hole in the corner, small room, little cells downstairs, filled with incense. And as we walked by, the door opened and a worshiper came out. Starry eyes. He'd been having a thrill, a spiritual thrill in communication. In worshiping spirits. Don't think spirits are just a big joke. When I was a student over 10 years ago, I've been saying that for years, and every year the laugh gets a little bit louder. I'm going more ridiculous every time. Anyway, people didn't, in university, people didn't believe in spirit. It's ridiculous, that's all. And the magazine, the news media would sometimes report silly stories from England where there's what of haunted houses. And stories of ghosts and table rattling, dishes rattling, and all that type of thing. This is just a big laugh, that's all. Something very funny you put in the paper. Nobody believed it. But things are different nowadays. And these demons, they want attention. They want intercourse. They want communion with human beings. And they're getting it more than ever before. So they seek worship. And when the sixth trumpet will sound, it says, amongst other things, men will not repent of worshiping devils and idols. Revelation chapter 9. It's when they won't repent. All this, and they won't repent of worshiping devils. That's what they're doing. That's what they will do at that time. So this is something of the character of devils. Then I'd like to say a word about their work. First of all, they can work miracles. Spirits can work miracles. When I define miracle as a superhuman act, spirits can do it. Spirits can do things that we cannot do. And I would like you to remember the passage in Revelation again, chapter 16, where out of the mouths of the great trio of the future, the beast and the false prophet, and the dragon, out of their mouths will pop three frogs, one out of each. And the scripture explains that metaphor as being spirits that work, can work miracles in the latter days. You see, miracles will be a sign to gullible people. Of course, you think they're very intellectual and very hard-boiled. They won't believe anything unless can be proven. The miracles will be performed, and spirits will do. Now, don't be so naive as to suppose because someone can prophesy the future, something therefore he must be of God. Or because he can heal the sick or speak in tongues, this isn't proof he comes from God at all. Spirits can do all kinds of things. And they will do. To deceive, if possible, the very elect. Secondly, spirits are the source of worldly wisdom. According to James 3 and 15, it describes the wisdom not from above, it says it's earthly, sensual, devilish. That's worldly wisdom. James chapter 3. Thirdly, they deceive. Revelation 18 again, it speaks about deceiving the whole earth. And number four, they teach or seduce. We've already read that thing. And I want to turn this again because this is absolutely fundamental to our whole study. 1 Timothy 4 and 1. Or make a mental note of it. It doesn't say the Spirit speaketh. It says the Spirit speaketh expressly. Now this must be important. You don't find that expression very often. I don't know another place in Scripture. But if the Spirit speaketh expressly, in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They teach, you say. They teach religion. They seduce people. This is their work. To deceive. To teach. And to seduce. And so today, judging by this passage, I would apprehend that these are the latter days. This is what we could expect. And of course, it's exactly what we're getting. In fact, just quite recently, as a matter of fact, last June of this year, Time Magazine published a leading article on the occult, which is another word for this type of thing. And it describes a meeting in a home, a number of quite ordinary-looking people gathered together, went downstairs, and some emblems and so on, and a picture of a goat on a purple pentagram. Well, one man got up and said, tonight, and I'm reading this, there is one among us elected to the priesthood of Mendes. Satan, thou hast seen fit to charge warlock die with thy priesthood on earth, the deification of the human race. This is a ceremony in a home in Louisville, Kentucky. But notice the wording here. He addresses Satan. He said, you have been pleased to choose this one to thy priesthood on earth, the deification of the human race. He started to touch on the subject of humanism this morning. That's exactly what it is. The deification of the human race. We don't need God anymore. We men are sufficient unto ourselves. And if God keeps interfering, we'll run him off the earth too. This is the language of the second psalm. And other portions of scripture as well. Then this article went on to speak about this fellow and the astronaut Edgar Mitchell. He tried an experiment in extrasensory perception aboard Apollo 14. This approaching the scientific realm. This man was a scientist, an astronaut. He tried this experiment in extrasensory perception. You know what ESP means? You have a deck of cards, five different cards, I believe. And you're turning over one side of a room or one side of a wall, and the person supposed to have this gift of extrasensory perception means, apart from normal senses, he tries to predict which card you're going to turn up next. Because he can't communicate with you by any normal means. So the idea is if he can get better than 20%, so you get 20% on the base of pure chance. Supposing you're numbered 1 to 5. He said, this is 1. Well, 1 time out of 5, it wouldn't be 1. So you've got to get better than 20%. Well, it gets very slightly better than 20%, and this is wonderful. This proves extrasensory perception. I don't laugh at this. I believe in spirit. I don't believe in the influence of planets in this world. The planets may be this way, they may be that way. But spirits affect human life. Very, very important. They may not like to be known as such. We'll come to astrology in a moment. But first of all, a bookstore in San Francisco, its metaphysical department sells 65% of a $25,000 stock every month. Also selling tarot cards and crash courses in palmistry and other forms of what? Hokum? Bunk? Be careful. Mind you, there's a lot of hooey in it. I don't doubt that either. But there's a spirit manifestation. Also, a famous old bookstore in Manhattan, Sidney's Bookstore, they sold so many books on the occult, they took over a counter. It was once reserved for more traditional religious books, theological, inspirational, other churchy volumes. Now relegated to a side case, and these occult books are being sold much more than others. This is in an old bookstore in New York City. Finally, the interest goes beyond books and movies. A growing number of colleges across the United States are offering courses on aspects of the occult. And I saw a calendar from a college here in Toronto, which offered course number 43 something, studies in the occult. Now, this isn't something to play around with. I strongly advise young people not to touch this with a 10-foot pole. You wouldn't think of taking a bath in the filthiest pollution you could think of. Sewage, shall I say. You wouldn't dip your little finger in it if you could help. Why then defile your mind with contact with unclean spirits? Your friend, the filthiest pollution you can possibly imagine is pure and holy compared to an unclean spirit. They may pretend. Of course, they don't tell you this. They appear as angels. Even Satan himself would transform himself into an angel of light. How much more his spirit? And just this week, we got a magazine stuck into our letterbox called Toronto Calendar, and got a whole lengthy article here on how to make money in the stock market on the basis of astrology. And I'm not going to give this out after, so don't look so anxious. But this man, named Tom Reeder, asserts and maintains that he studied the astrological chart. And he traced it against the Dow Jones average, which is a reflection of the stock market in New York City. And he found that when the planets were in such and such a favorable arrangement, he calls them stars, but he means planets, of course. The stars don't change that much, but the planets do. And when they were favorable, according to astrology, then the stock market went up. And when they were unfavorable, the stock market went down. That's what he said. How'd you like that for a good clue on how to make money? Well, I took a look at this chart, being of a skeptical nature, and I found that, where's my summary? I found that the stock market, the Dow Jones average, the period from 1929 to 1934, that's where he starts, so 11 peaks, or troughs, that is to say that things zigzag like this, so 11 peaks or troughs, and five of them were correlated with what was supposed to be a revelation from astrology, from the arrangement of the stars. Now, you know that either does or doesn't. There only are two chances. If you only have five out of 11, I think you should have got 5.5 on the basis of pure chance. In other words, baloney. Doesn't mean offense.
Sam, he, for some reason, skipped the passage of time from 1934 to 1967. I suppose it didn't work then. But from 1967 to 72, again, there were 11 teachers in trial, and only 5 of them coincided with what he himself claimed was astrological phenomena. So I wasn't surprised at the end of the article when the reporter said, knowing all this about the stock market, what do you invest in? He said, gold. Now, gold isn't even listed in the Dow Jones average. Might be a kind of investment you can make some money, and I don't know. But I believe in the influence of spirits, not in the influence of planets. People can say the planets are in such a position, it's very fortunate, it's very good for you, that if you were born this way, it's going to be a good year for you. Listen, don't pay any attention. If you're a Christian, you've got a good year every year. No such thing as a bad year or a bad day for you. You read the passage this morning. All things work together with it by God, not by planet, and certainly not by spirits either. Spirits are not your friend. Furthermore, the stock market fluctuates on the basis of many factors. The mental attitude of people may be one only, but there are many other factors. And if the stars affect people, that's because they believe in those things. I want to say a few words about the cult, but the time is going on. These 3 cults were based in the beginning on direct revelation from heaven, from God or something. You take it for granted what it is. The Mormon cult, Joe Smith, had a wonderful revelation. And an angel came. The angel Moroni. One letter too many in that name. But that's where he got his revelation from. Seventh-day Adventist. Mrs. White. She had a revelation, and she saw the 10 commandments in heaven and a light focus on the 4th commandment about the Sabbath. She got revelation. And of course, Mrs. Mary Baker Patterson's over Eddie. She said, I'm only a scribe echoing the divine harmonies of heaven. She's getting revelation in the spirit world. Muhammad, of course, did the same. Many, many others. Now, the new cult coming along nowadays, Baha'i, is fairly new. But in Africa, there are about 100 new cults added every year, a pseudo-Christian cult, they call it. Half animism, maybe 95% animism, with a little veneer of Christianity on top. They call them the Christian cult. By the way, if you read any famous predictions about Africa becoming Christian within the next 40 years, don't forget the man facing this on Protestants, all Protestants, Roman Catholics, and also these Christian cults, African cults, which have very, very little resemblance to Christianity. The man wears a long robe, he might have a cross and a bell or something, but it's pure animism with a veneer. Another great religion started quite recently, Soka Gakkai in Japan, which is partly political and partly religious. When we get closer to home, a word about the Messiah. We have in a city of Toronto, that great religious city, used to be known as the City of Churches. We have here a young man by the name of Maharaji. And he claims he's a 14-year-old Messiah. And his mother calls herself the Holy Mother. And she said she came to take care of her children, which I think is a very worthy effort for all mothers to do. But when you put them forth as boy messiahs or something, and this fellow quotes a few things he got from somewhere or other. He said, receive what I can give you before you try to understand what I am. My theory is that you should never believe something until you have proof. Come and experience that thing. Discourse of Truth, nightly at 7 p.m. I'm not telling you where. It's in Toronto. He says the truth gradually sinks and disappears for some time, only to reappear again. Now the sun is gone. It's only a matter of a few hours before it shines in fall. That's a revelation from the spirit world. And there will be a great revival of religion, spirit religion, in the near future when the church is gone. So he says there are 3 things, delusion, pollution, and illusion. Delusion is gone, well, almost, and pollution will go, then illusion, and then everything will be crystal clear. Then we will understand how perfectly God created everything. Maharaji. He's only one of the messiahs which will appear. The Lord Jesus Christ said, don't pay any attention to him. He'll deceive men. If they say, here is Christ, they don't believe it. If they say he's in the desert, go not forth. If they say he's in the secret chamber,
do not believe. Many will say, I am Christ. It only proves that the time is drawing near. So, these are a few thoughts and a few scriptures on spiritism today. And before we sing a hymn, I would like to say a few words on a slightly more positive note. About a letter which I have here, the heading of which says, God is so wonderful. And this wasn't a printed letter, something the missionary wrote on this, dated September the 30th, 1976. The writer of this letter found out since then that God is so wonderful. True, she went to heaven the hard way. But she went. With her friend, the writer's name is Evelyn Anderson, who's in this city for a time studying the Medical Health Institute. And another young lady, as you are quite aware, I'm sure, captured by communists about 10 days ago. This letter, our sister says, she got the cupboards in a sink in their kitchen. And being able to put everything in place makes you feel at home and settled. She says, paragraph, settled? Well, nothing is really settled in layout. It seems even short-range plans can change from day to day. With rainy season coming to a close, there is talk in the air of Viet Cong, supplied with foreign materials, who plan to make serious moves in this general direction. Please pray with us that God will hold back the forces that will seek to prevent us from giving the people the good news of God's love for them. Still, so many have never heard. Pray also that the lay old Christians will see the responsibility they have to reach their own people. I'd like to say four young people went out to Laos about a year ago, just over a year ago. They knew perfectly well they were going to a war-torn land. They also knew that if Laos went communistic, there'd be no more missionary work. So they weighed up the consequences and they said, well, let's go. We'll preach the gospel while we can. Well, the communists came in, as predicted in this letter. The rest of the letter, by the way, is all about her personal contacts with people and the ones she was dealing with. And in a way of trying to escape, of let's get out of here, I want to go back home, not a phrase like that. She's carrying on with her work. But the guy that came in, captured the town, captured four assembly commended missionaries, all of them with about 1 year's experience in the mission field. Mr. Les Chopard, was able to get away. We don't know quite how, but we understand he and his wife escaped in a canoe. The others were not so fortunate in doing. But the two young fellows are still in captivity, so far as we're aware. I know you would have told me if anything else, but I got a call from Ford. Is it true that the young fellow had been killed too? I said, no, I think he would have known about it. Anyway, these two sisters were caught, and they were trapped and put in a building and locked there, or chained or something. When the Laotian army came back in, they set half the town on fire with their shells and so on, including this building. There was no way to escape. And the bodies of two female Caucasians were found in an unrecognizable condition. So with every reason I fear to believe that these are the bodies of our sisters. Now, it was my sad responsibility 2 years ago on our missionary telephone to report the death, a violent death, of Dr. Dick and two other young people in Nigeria. At that time, we asked people to pray that 10 missionaries might be raised up to take their places. Today, November 1972, at that same mission station in Nigeria, is one single sister carrying on the entire work of the station. No brothers. One other sister had to leave on furlough, there were two of them. Now there's one. That's how our prayers have been answered. So we ask you to take this to heart. Pray for the families who were a pastor in England keeps the attention of his audience in a unique way. He hangs a human skeleton from the pulpit. He says, quote, if you don't live at their attention, you are lost. That's next week. Tonight we want to take up some of the subjects which we're suggesting. First of all, drugs and tongues. Perhaps you wonder what the connection is between drugs and tongues. Well, first of all, you put the drug on your tongue and then you swallow it. That's not really what I had in mind. What I had in mind was both give you a high of exhilaration, I presume. Both give you a high of exhilaration. I'm going to take up these two subjects, what the Bible says about them. Take up most of the subjects which we're requesting, especially those of general interest. And we'll start off with these two tonight, and Lord willing, and time permitting, we don't get off on too many sidetracks, we'll touch on a couple more as well. And when we come to drugs, I'm going to link that with alcohol. Because both are based on the idea, the use of drugs and the use of alcohol, based on the idea that chemistry is a way of happiness. In other words, if you know the chemical world, if you can get the right chemical, put it in your body, you're going to feel wonderful. That's the philosophy underlying the use of both drugs and alcohol. Alcohol is spoken of in Scripture many times in the form of wine. Drugs are not referred to in Scripture, but I apprehend that the principle applies because of this very fact that they're both chemicals, all chemicals, and they're used by those who, first of all, they assume that their body is their own. They can do what they like. And secondly, they assume that the tingling of nerves is the greatest possible good. And the technical word is euphoria. Means you feel swell all over. What does the Bible say about alcohol? Well, it says that in the Bible, the use of wine is taken for granted, but drunkenness from Noah to Lot and unto the earth dwellers of Revelation chapter 17, drunkenness is condemned in Scripture. In other words, the abuse of a chemical. Now, alcohol has a chemical formula, and of course, it's a product of the vegetable kingdom. And these drugs are much the same, synthetic, whatever they might be. And I gather from this principle that while extreme use of alcohol, abusing the body, is absolutely condemned in Scripture. And not only in the case of Noah and Lot and the earth dwellers throughout the Scripture, but especially in the church. I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have a very strong verse on what kind of people must be put out of the assembly. You believe in the assembly here, and I thank God, I hope you'll never have to put this verse into effect, but this is what you're supposed to do, verse 11. Now I have written unto you, not to keep company, 1 Corinthians 5 and 11, if any man that is called a brother be six things, a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortionist. I don't say these things are all equally immoral, or criminal, or viewed in the same light as Scripture. All I say is that they're put in the same verse in regard to excommunication from the assembly. Drugs can be used, wine, I should say, can be used medicinally. For example, a poor wretch fell among thieves, and they beat him up and took his money and his clothing, left him half dead. When the good Samaritan came along, he poured in oil and wine. I wouldn't say it's the latest form of treatment according to medical science, but that's what they did. And according to the story, the wine was supposed to be, and probably was, of some benefit in that situation. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy to drink no longer water, and drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. Now, the water in tropical lands of this day is well known to be a terrible thing. People don't drink it. They look at you askance if you ask for a glass of water, unless, of course, it's a missionary or some Westerner. But well, they might. Water is loaded with all kinds of parasites which do not treat the stomach very well. You should boil it in any case you're going to drink. But that's what Paul told Timothy what to do. I heard a brother, a missionary, who was came from a certain fellowship in which the use of wine in any form whatsoever was strongly denounced. And he said this verse, where Paul told Timothy to drink no longer water, but little wine for stomach sake. That means that, he said, that's just something that one scribe put in the margin, not part of the original text at all. And one scribe was writing a note to another, and he put it in the margin of the Bible, and then it finally got incorporated right in the Bible. So I said to him, well, of course, the modernists do that with an awful lot of scripture. They say this is inserted by a scribe. And you better be careful with that principle of interpretation, because you can get rid of almost anything you don't want from the Bible, just by saying a scribe put it in. Well, that set them back a little bit. But I think we should keep a scriptural balance in all these things. But what's going on today? 1972. I read somewhere that the average drug addict spends $8,000 a year on drugs. And about half the crimes in New York City, and there are plenty of them, are committed by drug addicts. They've got to get that $8,000 just for their drugs. I was going to take a little food too sometimes for their stomach sick. I don't know. But there's 560,000 of these addicts in the United States, 14,000 in Canada, and $5 billion spent in heroin alone every year. This is a serious problem in our society today. What are we going to do about it? Well, I'm not here tonight to start a campaign or trying to run the government or tell them what to do. But I think that young people should keep away from whatever is going to injure the temple of the Holy Ghost. This whole philosophy of pleasure is based on the idea, A, that my body is my own, and B, that chemistry can make me feel good. The basic philosophy and attitude is all wrong. And the use of these things, even in small quantities, is bound to have an adverse effect upon the body. And later on, you might very much regret any such thing. It's hard enough to keep a healthy body. And if you're out to serve the Lord, and every born-again Christian should be, you won't have any too much strength, any too much health anyway. And you'll regret and deplore anything that will undermine your energy and your vitality for the use of the Lord Jesus Christ. The attitude and the philosophy of people around us is this: my thing, my pleasure, my tingle, anything to make me happy. Now that's the way they were brought up. Blame the previous generation if you want to. The favorite indoor sport. But everyone's got to make his own decisions anyway. And your response is your body, not mine. You say, well, I can do with that. Well, I please with it, can't I? Well, of course not. Where did you ever get that idea from? Do what you please with your body. Who tells you that from? You won't find a word if you check. Indeed, God made Adam in the beginning and made him the master over the creation around him. He told him what to do with his own body and had to obey God. A born-again Christian has no choice whatsoever. You're a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Oh, sweet bondage. To know what to do. Have someone above tell me, this is the way. Walk ye in it. That's wonderful. Instead of floundering around, following every whim and every fashion, every fad of the world today. You're a guide. You're the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will teach you from the Word of God. But this body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I can hardly say that with ease. It's such a tremendous truth. God, the Holy Spirit, the eternal God, the omnipotent God, dwelling in a person like me. What do you mean your body's your own? Even before you were saved, you're responsible to God for the deed done in the flesh. Now that you're here, you've got to look after your body. And the excessive use of drugs is certainly not the way to treat the body for the benefit of the Lord's work and the benefit of the Lord's peace. Well, I take these few things to heart. Now we'll consider my second subject, tongue. And this is a current problem with many young people today. I've been helped a good deal by this little book by David Long. I suppose you've all seen this. Called What the Bible Teaches About the Gift of Tongue. And in 32 pages, I don't know anything, more compact and more scriptural and more devastating to the concept of using tongues today. I would like to say, or put my question in this form, are tongues for the whole church era? You see, that's the basic question. And to introduce that problem, I'd like to say, first of all, there are divisions in the dispensation. You say, tongues were given the first of the church period, they should be available and applicable today. Because it's the same dispensation. Not necessarily so. What God did in the previous dispensation isn't necessarily applicable today. And even within the dispensation, consider, for example, the dispensation of law, you've got three main divisions. First of all, theocracy, when God ruled directly over his people through prophets and through leaders and judges, like Moses and Joshua and the rest of them. Then you have the monarchy, when the king was set up at the choice of the people. God was supposed to rule through the king, but there was this human king. And then finally, you have the captivity. 500 years, more or less, in which Israel was under the subjection of a foreign power. The captivity and the subjugation of Israel. All is the dispensation of law. But the vast difference in the way God dealt with his people at that time, is it not so? And take the times of the Gentiles, which is normally called a dispensation. But it started toward the end of the law, of the dispensation of law, namely at the time of the last king of Israel, of Judah. And the time of the Gentiles went on into the next dispensation, the present one, the dispensation of grace or the church, and will continue the next one, the tribulation. So the time of the Gentiles, God dealing with men a certain way, and it stretches across two and a third dispensation, shall I say. Now when we come to the church, the church can be divided into the apostolic period and the post-apostolic period. In the apostolic period, the scripture was not yet finalized. And when the apostles had passed away, of course, the scriptures were complete. This is very important. Because before the scriptures were completed, God gave a revelation of himself and something like what he did in the Old Testament through special men. Some were called prophets. Others were called helps of various kinds, and then we had special insight into the mind of God until the Word of God was complete. This is very important too. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, teaches that the Bible is given by the Church, of course. In other words, the Bible is subordinate to the Church. And the Apostle Peter is supposed to be the first founder of the Church, the first Pope of the Church, and therefore the Bible comes from the Church. And therefore the Church can add to the Bible. And modify. As the Lord said to the Pharisees, you make the Word of God in an effect by your tradition. That's exactly what's taking place throughout the century. And today, the Roman Catholic Church added a great deal to the Bible. And they think that they claim to be justified. Saying that the Church gave the Bible in the first place, we're authorized to add to it. Here's Peter's successor. And he can add to it. Nothing of the kind. The Bible speaks very strongly about those who add to the Word of God. All the judgments of revelation, he added to those who add to the Word of God. You can't add to perfection anyway. What's perfect or complete is going to be spoiled by adding to it. For example, that oil painting I was telling you about this morning. Suppose an artist did make an oil painting. And a lady gushingly said to a certain artist, oh, isn't that marvelous? To be able to dream on canvas like that. And he said, dream nothing, that represents 200,000 strokes of my brush and hardware. But supposing someone came into a studio, a maniac or something, and here's a finished product just waiting for the day of unveiling, whatever it is, represents a tremendous amount of work and inspiration on the part of that artist. But the moron says, oh, that picture isn't very good, look at the sky, the sky is even blue. So he grabs a blue brush and slaps some blue paint on it. And then he starts jostling up other things. What's he doing? Improving it? Is he not ruining it? You say, well, if there were 200,000 strokes of the brush before, now there are 200,050, must be better. Well, not so. It's the opposite. And you try to add to the Word of God, this is what is going to take place. Now, I believe this is important because in the passage which we read, we have what I consider to be a true verse on the subject of tongues. And if you have your Bible open to chapter 13, I think verse 8 is a very important passage. True, the general subject of the chapter is love. And very important. But he goes on to say why he discussed that. He's been talking in the 12th chapter about tongues. He goes on to the 14th chapter. This is the interlude. Perhaps to keep us from getting too harsh with one another. But anyway, he says here in verse 8, love never faileth. But the other things will. These gifts will. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Now, there are New Testament prophets. And he goes on to say in the first verse of the next chapter, teach rather that you may prophesy, which is considered to be superior from an edifying point of view to the gift of tongues, even in those days. But the word prophecy was also used in the sense of prediction, and I suppose in that sense it was to come to an end. And the knowledge, of course, this means the gift of knowledge in a special way, called the word of knowledge, is it not, in verse 12? Verse 8, I think. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. The special gift of knowledge, because knowledge will go on, it'll never cease. I don't think in eternity, in heaven, are we going to know nothing? Well, I hope not. I think we'll know more than ever. In fact, this passage says so. Then we shall know as we are known. But, in the present time, our knowledge is only partial. And I think this refers to these three gifts, special gifts given before the canon of Scripture was complete. And so he says they will cease. The question is when. And there are two interpretations here. One says at the end of the age, these gifts will cease, including the gift of tongues. Therefore, the gift of tongues should go on to the end of the age. The other interpretation, which I think is more scriptural, says they would cease when that which is perfect is come, verse 10. When that which is perfect is come. Other people say that means Christ is the only perfect one. But as a matter of fact, it says that thing which is perfect, not that person. It easily said, the pretty good Greek word is, when he that is perfect is come. It doesn't say that at all. But when that thing which is perfect is come. And the word perfection has to have a lot of understanding and consideration. We think of perfection as that which is flawless, and we refer to our Lord Jesus Christ as a perfect man, praise the Lord, for what a thing. But it means, in Scripture, it means complete. In fact, it comes from a word which means the end. That's the basic meaning of the word, the end. And it's used in this same book, speaking of the believers in Corinth. Now, were they perfect? If you know the book of Corinthians, you will know that the Apostle Paul had a great deal to say about the believers in Corinth. But he said in chapter 2, in the same epistle, we don't need to go outside of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 6, it says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. That's the same word. Those that are mature. The children, the babes, couldn't understand these things. They got to have milk. He uses that metaphor too. But those who are mature can understand the wisdom which we are committing to them. And in our passage in 14:20, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Same word. Be perfect, be mature, be complete. So when it refers to Christ, which it does in the book of Hebrews, says he's made perfect by the things which he suffered. He never had experienced suffering in the human body, of course, until he became a man. But I apprehend that this means when the Scripture is complete, then these things will not be necessary. And if that's the true interpretation, then, of course, there's no place for tongues today, because the Scripture is long since complete, same as the special gift of prophecy and the special gift of knowledge. But some of my friends say, what about the verse that says, forbid not to speak in tongues? Which, of course, doesn't prove anything. Because it was relevant at that time when tongues were a normal gift of the Holy Spirit, you weren't supposed to forbid it or restrict it. But that doesn't mean forever and ever. Wasn't someone in heaven started to speak in tongues? What value would it sign just to them? So I think that doesn't prove anything, doesn't disprove anything. The verse is not relevant to our discussion. And I think it's a very strong sin, a very serious sin to attribute the work of Satan to the Holy Spirit, same as to commit to attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. But I understand that There's a feeling of euphoria. You feel wonderful. And I've seen pictures of people speaking in tongues. They have a kind of a look of heavenly bliss or relaxation on their face. You say, that must be the spirit. Don't be so sure. I think it could be by imitation. Seems to me a little practice I could easily catch on to this type of thing myself. I don't know. But anyway, as far as the scripture is concerned, you're not here for my opinion. But I believe that the scripture teaches that these things were temporary and not necessarily to be pursued throughout the entire generation. Now there's another subject which was requested on our little notice in the blackboard, and that is mass communication. And this is a problem today because it's threatening to consider the ease with which world leaders can sway the mass of the people. Influence minds by propaganda. You think you're getting the truth, and no doubt people from communist science think they're getting the truth, and of course the two reports might be pulled apart. And by mass communication, by radio, by television, by other means, a man at the top, a man in control, with his psychological assistant, and his professional men, they can put things in such a way, it sounds so plausible, sounds so wonderful, sounds so true, you're bound to accept it, unless you're on your guard. Now, our only answer, of course, is to give people the truth. As I said this morning, the world is being prepared for the lie. And this is one way to do it, by propaganda. The methods and techniques of propaganda are well known and studied by the world today. And what with the rise of both radio and television within the past 30, 40 years, these things were unknown largely before that. And it might be a personal problem with some. Because I feel a Christian's life belongs to the Lord. Same as your body. Now what is your life? Well, chronologically speaking, it's only so many minutes, that's all. Young people, of course, think, well, I'm a millionaire as far as my life's concerned. I've got millions of hours in front of me. But you haven't. Nobody's got a million hours. You might have a few million minutes, but they go by very, very quickly. This might be a personal problem with some. A friend, a recent lady in a meeting came up to my brother, Boy Nicholson, and asked him, Mr. Nicholson, do you think it's wrong for me to watch television so much? He said, how much time you spend watching television? Well, she said 4 or 5 hours a day. So, when he could get his breath again, he said, how much time do you spend studying the Bible? And she backed right up and changed the subject on that point. I'd like to ask you this question. If your eyes were bad, and you had to watch to use your eyes, you're gonna spoil your eyesight if you're not careful. Supposing you had something wrong with your eyes, and the doctor said, you got one of these thick glasses, and if you're not careful, you're gonna go blind, and you'll get something wrong with your eyes. Won't be able to see it all. How much time then would you spend watching a television? The great eye, I call it, the one-eyed monster. Give me a cyclops. The one-eyed monster. And, many of my friends, I feel, without sitting in judgment upon them, I was in the home of a brother once. I had to preach in a gospel hall at night. This is down the state. And on my way, he sat watching that television from about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon till half an hour before meeting time. And the lady of the house, out of respect for her husband, I suppose, brought the supper on a tray, on trays, and we all had to sit there in the TV room watching this thing. And I had to go up and preach my little message after that. These people have been stimulated to the nth degree by clever entertainment techniques. Now I've got to keep their attention in the gospel for half an hour. I thought, boy, that's a challenge. What's more, it's an insuperable barrier. But there must be some mental exhilaration in this thing. Must be a tingling, an excitement. Why do people do it? Just recently I was visiting in another home in the United States. Keep this as far away as possible. You don't want to step on anybody's toes in it. God forbid. This is at the time of the World Series. And my friend, a very good friend of mine, a very, very fine Christian man, honestly, take off my hat to him. He wanted to see this world series. So, willy-nilly, I sat in the living room watching this beautiful color TV in the world series. And I found a fairly simple repetition of a few maneuvers. One man stood there, and looking very, sat in this direction, someone swing his arm on and throw a ball. The man standing up there had a club in his hand, and he had several choices, several options. You either watch the thing go past him, in which case there were two choices, and I would call it a ball or a truck. And if he swung at the thing, he had two choices, he would hit it or miss it. And if he missed it, of course that was a truck. And if he hit it, it could pop up in the air, a foul, or it could be a line drive, and infield would get it. He'd catch him at first base, he'd rush off like mad, and the ball might get first foot second ahead. Or he might put it over the infield and land in the, just beyond them, and then he might get a base. Or he might knock it out to the outfield, and it would catch to the out end. Or if he knocked in the bleachers, he'd get a home run. See, about four or five choices, and this simple effort, he went on again and again and again. Maybe a lot of variation, I don't know. But I couldn't quite see it. Anyway, my host fell asleep after a while. So fortunately, I had my little clipboard with me, some paper, so I started jotting down a few things. But think of the mass media of communication as a possible effort in the gospel. And I just came into my hands just this week at State Line November the 4th. And it comes from Maury Webster, the vice president of the Columbia Broadcasting System, one of the three big systems, I believe, big networks in the United States. This man was addressing a group of churchmen, and he made an appeal for them to use the radio more. That sounded good to me, because I thought some of these networks were cutting them off the air. But this one, he said, the vice president, he said they should use it more and use it properly. And he said that they should train men to take up this work, and those who are Christians, who are in the business profession, should be encouraged to use it for the benefit of the church and its teaching. And he said, I want to quote this, too often, the vice president said, mass media efforts of denominations are flawed by, quote, the vocabulary of religiosity that is frightening in its size and meaninglessness. A vocabulary of religiosity. It's frightening in its size and meaninglessness. Well, of course, that's a little commercial. That's exactly where we stand in regard to literature. We're trying to get around this vocabulary of religiosity that's frightening in its size and meaninglessness. But on the radio, I think it would apply also. It doesn't apply in this assembly. Of course, I can let loose here. But listen to this. Americans spend 52 and a half hours per week watching and listening, Mr. Webster said. 24 of these hours are spent listening to the radio. 27 are spent watching a television. This is the average American population. I leave you to judge whether it's any better in our own country. 52 and a half hours per week. What's that? 7 hours a day. That's the average. Some must spend a lot more than that. I don't get it. I don't think Christians are involved to that extent. But he said, this is interesting to me. The time spent listening to radio has increased 36% in the last 5 years, while time watching television increased only by 5%. Now, television, of course, is extremely costly in the gospel. Our brethren up in Peter have a television program. And it's quite good. Brethren in St. Catharines have a radio program called the Radio, Family Bible Hour, I should say. It's very good too. Many missionaries in the field are using radio. Here are trying to use television as well. But, we should try to take advantage of these methods of getting out the gospel while our time is, our own. In conclusion, I want to touch on one more subject because we've got quite a few to take up in the last 2 nights as well. Namely, social action. And by this I mean the betterment of living conditions for mankind. I'm not referring to having a good time somewhere, you might call that social, or social using very broadly. But social action or social service in this connection means the betterment of living conditions for mankind. Now here's the current problem and its historic setting. A few years ago, more than 10 years ago, when I was a student, the idea was the modernists, you see, Chuck saying, well, don't bother about men's souls and preaching the gospel. Help them here and now. That's what counts. And so they set themselves to better mankind, the living condition of mankind. Of course, these evangelicals sneered at this. That was called the social gospel. We've got to go out and preach the gospel the way it is and win souls to Christ. Unfortunately, I suppose me, I'm still there. But I believe I got scripture on my side. And here's the proof of it. Today, evangelicals are reviving this. In fact, they're swinging over the other side. And the great cry is, in many evangelical circles, we've got to face the problems around us and try to help our fellow human beings. And we're told, you've got to love your neighbor yourself. Is that scripture? Yes, that's scripture. In fact, it's the second great command, second greatest command. The greatest is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And thy neighbor is thyself. And I'm going to ask you a question. If you really loved your neighbor, what's the best thing you can do for him? Give him a new shirt? Give him a course of education? Help him to whitewash his shack or something? Help him materially? Help him in his way of living? That's the question. The scripture does say, give to him that asketh of it. Matthew chapter 5. Give to him that asketh of it. Well, I'll tell you, if you took that literally today, you'd soon be a beggar yourself. So you wouldn't have anything left. It's the prophetic. The scripture does say in the epistle, do good to all, especially the household of faith. Now we're getting closer to it now, aren't we? Especially the household of faith, in other words, the believers. And James said, if a brother be destitute, to so and so and so and so. And the apostle Paul took up a question amongst the Macedonian saints for the believers at Jerusalem. That's a different thing. They weren't trying to improve the world. They didn't try to get rid of the slave traffic. They didn't start a big movement against the Roman Empire. So you've got to pass laws to get rid of slavery. They would have become slaves if they tried that type of thing. What I get out of scripture is this. This is what the Bible says, love your neighbor, chapter, okay. But the post-resurrection command of the Lord Jesus Christ is very categorical. An absolute command says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. The man may need a new shirt. But I tell you this, better to pass out of this scene in a semi-clothed condition, but dressed in the beauteous likeness of God and spend eternity that way, than to be clothed in fine linen in this world and in the next world. You know what happened in Luke chapter 16. Tormented in this place. Social service is too easy. If you engage in any activity which is easy, be suspicious. The devil's not against it. The devil's not against social service. Because it'll take up your time. You can get so absorbed in this. If you don't have time to preach the gospel, you say, well, don't we have to help people before we give them the gospel? Well, yes, you got to help them before you give them the gospel. And if they're writhing in pain, I'm trying to give them something to help their pain, sure. And they need a meal, give them a meal. But if you're going to devote your life to social improvement in this world, you've got an impossible situation. You haven't got the Spirit of God to help you. You've got no positive command of Scripture. You're disobeying what is a positive command of Scripture. What do you expect to get to? You expect the reward in heaven for teaching people how to plant better strains of wheat or rice or something? Good thing? Sure. But you missed the bet. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. You've heard about the man who always came home from his office and he said to his wife, they're always taking up collection in our office at some place. Every day they're taking up a collection or something like that. He said, what was it today? Well, he said, yes, today they're taking up a collection for the widow of the unknown soldier. Her response was slightly slower than yours. She said, isn't that so? Well, I'd have known the government would be looking after her. So you're going to give your precious life. Your one little life. You're going to give it to help people in this world and neglect the preaching of the gospel. I think you're giving an account for that kind of a life. So my message tonight is that our bodies belong to Christ and our souls in our spirit. We only get the truth of the Lordship of Christ. Really get it into our hearts. Every decision will be made. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? How can I serve thee better? How can I bring pleasure to them? May the Lord lay these things upon our hearts, and we might take them very seriously and give ourselves completely to Him. I recommend the young people don't dabble with drugs which are known to be injurious, or use anything in extreme. Eating can be a sin, overeating can be a sin just the same. I suppose over-sleeping could be. You can abuse the body, over-exercise can be. You can ruin your body by too much devotion to too athletic or muscular exercise. But this is the temple of the Holy Ghost. How can I use it maximally for the Lord? I'm not talking about a downgrading exercise. I have an exercise about exercise myself. And I try to get a fair share. But to make that my goal, I trust not. And for you too. Shall we just look to the Lord and close our meeting in a word of prayer? Our loving God and our Father, we ask that Thou help us to submit ourselves totally to Thy word. We pray that we may see ourselves as bond slaves of Jesus Christ, sweet slavery. We thank You for such a master who asked of us nothing near as much as what He gave Himself. We thank You for that wonderful life of sacrificial, untiring service for God, for the benefit of His fellow man, preaching the gospel to the poor and helping those who were in need. We ask our Father that Thou bless this assembly and all who are in fellowship and every friend here tonight. If should be anyone here who doesn't know the joy of sins forgiven, we pray that they might come to Christ before it be too late. We look forward to the soon return of our wonderful Savior and pray that He might be busy and engaged in the little while that's left serving Him and doing those things which are acceptable in Thy sight. So we commit ourselves to Thee. And thank You for our fellowship together, this evening now, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.